Reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 11. And in this chapter, Paul is warning the members of that church against a group of false teachers. These false teachers had visited the church in Corinth. It sounds as if they were still in contact with the church, and they'd gained a real hold on the minds of the members of that church. Paul talks about these false teachers in verse 13 as false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He uses stronger language in verse 14 and 15. He calls them there Satan's servants. And he says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These false teachers, these fake apostles, the servants of Satan, had influenced the way that the Corinthian Christians thought and acted. They'd been a thoroughly poisonous influence on that church. They'd already done great spiritual damage to the church and its members. Now, what was it that the false teachers were teaching that was so dangerous? Paul sums it up in verse 4. And that's the verse we've been concentrating on for the past couple of weeks. This is what Paul says to the believers in Corinth to whom he's writing. He says, if someone comes to you and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So Paul tells us here three things about the false teachers who'd come to Corinth. Number one, they were proclaiming another Jesus from the one that Paul proclaimed. Number two, through them, the Corinthian Christians were receiving a different spirit from the one that they received when they first became believers. And number three, they were bringing a different gospel from the one that the Corinthian Christians had accepted in the past. And Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, you put up with all this. You put up with it readily. These believers were readily, happily accepting a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Now, last week we were talking about what Paul meant when he said that the false teachers were proclaiming a different Jesus from the one that he proclaimed. The false teachers, we said, weren't saying that there were actually two different men, each with the name Jesus, and that up until now the Corinthians had been following the wrong one. No, these false teachers were talking about the same man whom Paul talked about, but they pictured him so differently that Paul has to say, well, this isn't the same Jesus that I proclaim. The man that they talked about bore no resemblance to the man that Paul talked about. Remember, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. I came to you determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul proclaimed Jesus, he never left out the fact that Jesus' life ended in a dreadful, agonizing, lonely death. He never let people forget that Jesus was nailed to a cross and that he hung there helpless with people laughing at him. Paul never glossed over the fact that Jesus was condemned as a criminal and that he was executed as a criminal. Paul preached that Jesus lived a lonely, stressful life, a life of poverty and pain. And Paul preached that that life ended on a cross. Jesus was rejected by men. Jesus was cursed by God. Yes, Paul would tell people that Jesus was now raised from the dead, that Jesus is now reigning in heaven. But Paul always told people that the whole life of Jesus here on earth was overshadowed by the cross. I preach Christ crucified. And then Paul would tell his hearers that if we are true followers of Jesus, then we must expect to share the sufferings he endured when he was here on earth. While we're in this world, we must expect to suffer and to be rejected and to experience weakness and loneliness and humiliation, because that was the sort of life Jesus lived here on earth. And we must be prepared to die just as Jesus died. Jesus told us that we would carry a cross. So that was the Jesus Paul proclaimed. And that was what he said was involved in following Jesus. But meanwhile, the false teachers proclaimed a very different Jesus. When they talked about Jesus, they made his life here on earth sound like the life of a superhero from the comic books. Always successful, always dynamic. Jesus never felt weakness. Jesus never cried. Jesus was never disappointed. Jesus was never frustrated. Jesus just strode on from triumph to triumph when he was here on earth. And they just glossed over the death of Jesus completely. They didn't talk about the cross. The Jesus that they talked about was a glamorous Jesus. A Jesus who shone with strength and radiated success. You can't fit the cross into that picture, so they left the cross out. And then when they had preached their version of Jesus, then they pointed to themselves. And they said, and we're his apostles. We're the people whom he sent. So we live the same sort of life that he lived. And they went on to talk about their power and their success and how great they were. They presented themselves as superheroes. And then they told the people who listened to them that if they were only willing to buy into their package, well, then they could become superheroes as well. If you want to be great, if you want to have a life of power, if you want to have a life of success, if you want to be top of the spiritual pile, you follow us. You join our movement. You submit to us. You pay your dues. And we'll show you the way. They proclaimed another Jesus. And they preached that Christians could become like their Jesus. That's the first thing that Paul says. So utterly horrible about what these false apostles were doing. They were presenting an alternative Jesus, and they were pointing people to him. But then the second thing in this verse, they offered people a different experience of the Holy Spirit. Look what Paul says. He says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received. The ESV has put spirit with a small s, at least in my edition. That has to be wrong. They weren't just talking about receiving a spirit. They were talking about receiving the Spirit. These false teachers said to the believers who listened to them, "You can receive the Holy Spirit." And then if those Christians answered, "But we've already received the Holy Spirit," then the false teachers would say, "But we can bring you a new experience of the Spirit." Again, they weren't actually saying that there are two Holy Spirits. What they did say was that you could receive the Holy Spirit a second time. With their help, you could have a second experience of the Spirit. And when they described what this experience of the Holy Spirit would be like, what this Spirit would do for them, what he would turn them into, Paul says, "Well, that's not the Holy Spirit I know." Just as he says their Jesus is a different Jesus from the one I proclaim, now he says their Holy Spirit is a different spirit from the one that he and the Corinthian Christians had already received. Paul was horrified by what they were saying about Jesus. "It's a different Jesus," he says. But he was also horrified by what they were saying about the Spirit. "This is a different Spirit," he says. And he felt he had to warn these believers in Corinth about what these false teachers were saying about the Holy Spirit. But why? What was so dreadful about what they were saying? I'm going to try and open this up in three steps. First thing that we have to grasp is this. Every believer, every real Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, if you receive a different spirit from the one you did receive. He takes it for granted that every one of these believers did receive the Holy Spirit. And if we ask, when did they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's linked with what he's just said about proclaiming Jesus to them. First, he talks about how he proclaimed Jesus to them, and then he says, "You received the Spirit." They heard Paul preaching about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they believed. And when they believed, they received the Spirit. Every single Christian, every single believer has received the Spirit. Now that isn't said just here in this verse. That's what we're told everywhere in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is sometimes spoken of as the promise of the Father. The one great gift that the Father has promised to all believers. Remember on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thousands of people listened and believed. And they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus." That was the outward sign that they were believing in Jesus. "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God shall call." Every single person who is called through the gospel, every single person who believes and comes to Jesus Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call. That was the great promise. It was given first to Jewish people then. It was given to Samaritans a little later. It was given then to people from every nation. Repent, trust yourself into the hands of Jesus, surrender to Jesus in your heart, confess him with your lips, be baptized in his name, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in his letter to the Galatian Christians, says this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing the message of the gospel and believing it. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Again, he takes it for granted that they had all received the Spirit, and that they'd received the Spirit when they heard and listened and believed the message about Christ. Paul says, you began with the Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit, and that's how your Christian life began. Later in the same letter, he says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. Paul says that was the purpose of Christ's death. That's why Christ became a curse. That's why he died that cursed death on the cross, so that we might receive the blessing. And then he asks, well, and what is that blessing? It's that we receive the Holy Spirit by faith. Wherever you've got someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is given. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him, Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. And again, Paul doesn't say this is for some of you. He says this is true of all of you. When you heard the gospel, when you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer as a seal to guarantee the fact that you're God's heirs, to guarantee the fact that you're going to inherit everything God has promised. In Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote this: you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All the work that God does to save us is done by his Spirit. And then he says this: we were all baptized in one Spirit into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. All believers, he says, have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've all drunk of the Spirit. They've taken the Spirit into their inner being. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. He talks first about people who are in the flesh, people who are just natural, unregenerate people. And then he says this to all the believers there in Rome: you, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God does dwell in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So as far as Paul is concerned, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, anybody who hasn't received the Holy Spirit, isn't a believer at all. He doesn't belong to Christ. He says in the same letter that the Holy Spirit is the first fruit of our inheritance. God gives us the Holy Spirit, not as some added extra, but as the first installment of everything God's going to give to us. The experience of receiving the Spirit, it's the first taste of everything that God's going to give to us. I could just carry on quoting passage after passage from one New Testament writer after another. John says we're born again by the Holy Spirit. Peter says we're set apart from the world by the Holy Spirit. And they're not talking about a subset of Christians when they say these things. They're talking about all real believers. According to the New Testament, we are born again by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are joined to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're joined to one another by the Holy Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. We have access to the Father by the Spirit. Well, if it's the Holy Spirit in us who does all these things, who makes all these things possible, it's happened to us all, one time or another. If it's the Holy Spirit who does all these things, if it's the Holy Spirit who joins us to Jesus Christ, if it's the Holy Spirit who joins us to one another, if it's the Holy Spirit who gives us access to the Father, then how can somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit be a Christian? He's not joined to Christ. He can't pray. He can't understand spiritual things. He's got no access to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the life of God. A man or a woman who doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him or within her is still a dead person. They've got no life in them. Every work that God does to save sinful people, every work that God does in the people whom he saves, is done by the Holy Spirit working in them. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the face of all these Bible passages, in the face of everything that the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit working in every believer, there are still some Christian leaders and there are still some Christian groups that claim that it's possible to be a Christian and yet not to have received the Spirit. They usually build their argument on two passages from the book of Acts, which they read without any respect for their context. And they ignore the swathe of passages across the New Testament, we've just quoted a few of them, which say so plainly that every believer is alive to God just because he does have the Holy Spirit living in him. Now, why do they teach such a thing? Why do they say that you can be a Christian and yet not have received the Holy Spirit? Well, I think for two reasons. Number one, because there are so many people around who say they've become Christians, but who show no sign of spiritual life. An evangelist visits a town or visits a church, and he holds a special meeting, and he uses all sorts of psychological pressures to get people to make a decision for Christ. And at the end of the meeting, a string of people come up to the front and they pray a prayer that he dictates. Oh God, I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me. I'm sorry for my sins. I ask you to forgive me. They patter their way through the prayer, repeating it as the evangelist says it. But a few weeks later, none of these people show any signs of a changed life. They're still involved in the same worldly ways that they were involved in before. They're not wanting to change. They're not praying. They're not reading God's word. They've no appetite for spiritual things at all. Well, what do the people who have organized that meeting, what does that evangelist have to say now? After all, he promised that if those people only prayed that salvation prayer, they'd be saved. So he can't say now that those people haven't been saved. So what does he say instead? He says, oh, well, these people have been saved, but they've not received the Holy Spirit yet. But if they let me lay hands on them, or if I can persuade them to pray a second prayer, this time to ask for the Holy Spirit, then they will receive the Holy Spirit and everything will be different. But in the meantime, we'll treat them as real Christians, but we'll have to call them carnal Christians, Christians who haven't received the Spirit. Of course, the fact is they're not Christians at all. The fact is that repeating a little pattern prayer doesn't make anybody a child of God. There has to be a work done in the heart. There has to be real repentance and faith, which only God can create. A man, a powerful personality, can get people to pray a little prayer, to repeat the set words. But only the Holy Spirit can really awaken true repentance and true faith. The reason why those people haven't been changed is because they've not been saved. It's because they've never been born again. What they need is not to receive, is not to have hands laid on them to get a second experience. What they need is the first experience, the experience of saving faith given by the Holy Spirit. But that is the first reason why some groups, some leaders say that you can be a Christian without receiving the Spirit, is because so many of their converts show no sign of any spiritual life. And then the second reason why you get this teaching, and it's very widespread, is that it's an easy answer for those people when they meet real Christians who are struggling with temptation and trial, Christians who are spiritually discouraged, Christians who are down. They're able to say to them, I know why you're finding the Christian life so difficult. It's because you've never received the Holy Spirit. Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you've been born again. But you've never received the Spirit, have you? So you need to pray now that God will give you the Holy Spirit. And we'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you. And they do. And maybe as they do, this earnest, struggling Christian feels a great sense of relief. And he goes away exhilarated, believing that everything's going to be different for the future. And maybe he does feel different for a few weeks until the impact of that session fades. And then one of two things happens. He either decides it didn't work first time, so he needs to go back for a top-up. He needs to get them to lay hands on him again. Or he simply gives up and he sinks into a deeper despair than he was in at the beginning. You see, these false or these foolish teachers, they offer the Holy Spirit as a sort of quick fix, a shortcut to spiritual victory, and it doesn't work. Well, I'd love to say more under this first heading, but I mustn't. I'll simply repeat again what I've said. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit. These false teachers in Corinth were telling people that they needed to receive the Holy Spirit, and they were wrong, because these believers had already received the Holy Spirit. The second thing we need to grasp, Paul says that the false teachers were offering these Christians the opportunity to receive the Spirit, but it was a different Spirit from the one they had received. When the false teachers talked about the Spirit and what he would do for them, the Spirit they talked about bore no resemblance to the Spirit they received when they first believed in Christ. So, let's ask this question. Who was the Spirit they did receive when they first believed in Christ? When Paul first proclaimed to them, when they first came to faith, what was the Spirit they received then? Well, we could answer in one word. The Spirit who was given to them when they first believed was the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of the utterly holy God. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, he was the Spirit of Christ. In John's Gospel, we mentioned it earlier before we sang our second hymn. In John's Gospel, Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit came to them, it would be Jesus himself coming to dwell in them. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' other self. He's like Jesus in every way, just as Jesus is like his Father. The Holy Spirit comes to do the work of Jesus in the people of Jesus. He comes to make them like Jesus. God hates sin. So if the Holy Spirit lives in his people, the Holy Spirit will make them hate sin. God loves righteousness. So if the Holy Spirit dwells in God's people, he will make them love righteousness. The Holy Spirit works to make them love God and love their fellow believers and love their neighbours. The Holy Spirit works in believers to turn them away from selfishness and greed. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in their hearts and in their lives. And you know what that fruit is? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So he teaches us to tell the truth always. He's the Spirit of self-control. Paul calls him that when Paul writes to young Timothy. He says he's the Spirit of power and love and self-control. He's the Spirit of peace. He trains us to live at peace with one another and to be peacemakers, not quarrelers. He's the Spirit of purity. So he works in us so that we hate everything that's impure, everything that's sordid, everything that's shameful. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He guides us into rational thinking and into wise decision making. He's the Spirit of prayer. He makes us feel our own helplessness and weakness, and then he moves us to bring our needs to God the Father. He's the Spirit of assurance. He gives us the assurance that God is our Father, so that we can pray with confidence, Abba, Father, and draw near to God. Now, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when he preached, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, that was the Spirit he was talking about. Not something like a huge electrical shock. Not a frenzied ecstasy. Not waves of power flowing up and down your spine. I've heard the coming of the Holy Spirit described in all those ways. No, when Peter said you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what he was saying is that an infinitely holy being, the same Spirit who lived and filled the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of love and truth and self-control and peace and wisdom, will come and live within you. When Paul preached Christ in Corinth, when he said, believe in Jesus and you'll receive the Spirit, that was the Spirit he wanted them to receive. The Spirit who would make them live as Jesus lived when he was here on earth. The Spirit that would enable them to die as Jesus died. You see, it all comes back to that. Paul preached Jesus Christ crucified. He preached Jesus as the one who lived a life of perfect wisdom and purity and love and humility. He preached that Jesus lived a life of utter sacrificial obedience, a life of suffering and pain. And he preached that Jesus died that dreadful, agonizing death out of obedience to his Father. So if these people receive the Spirit, and if the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit whom Jesus sends down, then what will the Spirit do? He will make them like Jesus. He'll teach them to live lives of obedient, sacrificial service, just as Jesus did. He'll teach them to endure through pain and discouragement, just as Jesus endured. He'll teach them to submit to every disappointment, every frustration, just as Jesus endured. If you're a real believer, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit whom you received when you believed. He didn't come to give you an easier life. He didn't come to give you lots of thrills and ecstatic feelings. He came to make you like Jesus. He came to teach you to love God with all your heart and to obey him whatever the cost. He came to teach you to deny yourself and take up a cross daily. He came to teach you to endure hardship as a good servant of Jesus Christ. You don't need to ask to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's already been given to you if you're a believer. But you can say to God, "Oh God, I'm willing for the Holy Spirit to do his work in me. Oh God, let your Spirit work more and more powerfully in me to make me like your Son, Jesus Christ, to enable me to live a life of sacrifice and obedience like his, to accept a death of humiliation and shame like his." The Holy Spirit, who comes to believers when they first come to Christ, is the Spirit of Jesus. But then finally, the third thing we need to ask. Well, if this was the Holy Spirit they had received, what was the Spirit that the false teachers were telling them that they needed to receive? Well, I think the answer's simple. The false teachers had given them a picture of superhero Jesus. Successful, powerful, admired by everyone. And the false teachers had talked about how they themselves were like that. And now they said to these Corinthian Christians, "If you receive the Holy Spirit through us, he'll turn you into the same sort of superhero that Jesus was and that we've become. You'll be powerful. You'll be successful. You'll stride from success to success. You'll be invulnerable. You'll dominate the scene. You don't have to be like Paul, ill, struggling, bewildered, tearful, in and out of prison. You can be like us, in control of every situation. You follow us, and we'll show you how you can receive the Spirit, and wow, you will be big men and women from there on. You will have great lives. You can become like us." That was their message. And what did that look like in practice? Well, remember verse 20, we read it earlier, where Paul pictures the way the false teachers actually treated the Christians in Corinth. "You bear with it when someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or strikes you in the face." That's how these Spirit-filled teachers behaved. They said they'd had this second experience of the Spirit, and it had turned them into great men. And what that meant was that now they were people who were entitled to milk other Christians of their money, and to exploit them, and to treat them like dirt, even to hit them in the face. Since we've got the Spirit, we are now the people who have the right to tell you what to do. And it's your job to put up with whatever we inflict upon you. What they called receiving the Spirit meant becoming proud and self-centered and greedy and controlling. And Paul says, well, if that's what receiving the Spirit means for them, then it's a different spirit from the Spirit whom I know. It's a different spirit from the Spirit whom you received when you first believed. Well, that was in Corinth, nearly 2,000 years ago. Gullible Christians there in that church who were prepared to listen to false teachers who abused them and hit them in the face and made slaves of them and then told them that they were doing it by the power of the Spirit. People obviously wouldn't be that gullible today, would they? Listen, there are still countless false teachers who claim to be sent by Christ and who claim that they've had tremendous experiences of the Holy Spirit. They say that they've received the Holy Spirit in a way that most Christians haven't. And there is no limit to the bizarre and cruel things that they say the Holy Spirit encourages them to do. And people still swallow their lies. Because they've received the Spirit, they're entitled to have jet-set lifestyles. They're entitled to live lives of astonishing luxury, paid for by the contributions of heartbroken, sick people. You may have heard of something called the people called the Toronto Blessing. Thousands upon thousands of Christians some years back flocked from all over the world to Toronto to connect with a group of spiritual leaders there who claimed to have received the Spirit in a new way and who could help you to receive the Spirit. And what was a sign that you had received the Spirit? You'd be overcome with hysterical laughter. And you'd roll around the floor helplessly. One of these great spiritual men would lay his hands on you and you'd fall backwards. And then you'd start rolling around in hysterical laughter. Or maybe you wouldn't laugh, maybe you'd bark like a dog. Maybe you'd run round the room on all fours, roaring like a lion. Well, is that the Spirit of Jesus? Is that the spirit of love and power and self-control? Paul would say, this isn't the Holy Spirit that I know. This isn't the Holy Spirit I received when I believed in Christ. This isn't the Holy Spirit you received when you believed in Christ. Whatever this mysterious hysteria that's gripping these people, it's another spirit. Todd Bentley. Thousands of people flooded to his church in America because he was the self-proclaimed man filled with the Spirit. He was the man who could bring them into new experiences of the Spirit. This is Bentley describing in his own words the things that the Spirit tells him to do in his meetings. I'm thinking, why is the power of God not moving? And he said, it's because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there was like that older lady worshipping right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and the gift of faith came on me. He said, kick her in the face with your biker boot. I inched closer, and I went like this. He kicks, bam! And as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell under the power of God. And the Christians who heard Mr. Bentley describe that scene, see it on video, they shout and they cheer with delight, because it's so clear to them that the Holy Spirit was there in that meeting he's describing. And Paul would say, well, that's a different spirit from the spirit that people receive when they truly believe in Christ. What is Christ-like about that sort of experience? So, are Christians wrong when they pray that God will give them the Holy Spirit? No, they're not wrong to pray that. We've received the Spirit, but we always want God to give us more of the Holy Spirit. We want more of his influence. We want more of his powerful working in our hearts and in our meetings and in our life as a church. But we must know who the Holy Spirit is, and we must know what he comes to do. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Jesus. And if we are filled with the Spirit, then the signs of that will be that we love God more, and that we love one another more, and that we love our neighbours more. It'll mean that we are more willing to suffer. We're more willing to make sacrifices. We're more willing to lose everything we've got in order to bring glory to God and good to other people. Having more of the Holy Spirit won't qualify us to be big people. It will turn us into little people. People who are prepared to be nothing, just as the Lord Jesus came down from heaven and emptied himself and became a nothing, a nobody. Having more of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we'll have easier lives. It just means that we'll think less about how difficult our lives are, and we'll be thinking more about how we can please God and how we can minister to other people in their problems and hurts. Being filled with the Spirit means being filled with Jesus. It means living a life that is more and more like the life of Jesus. Receiving the Spirit. Well, we've already received the Spirit. But now Paul says, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's live in the Spirit. And what that means is, let's be like Christ.